All right. Well, welcome and glad to be worshiping with you today. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13. And we studied about Israel last week, looking at Acts chapter 13, but we kind of used it as a jumping off point because of so much that's going on in the Middle East. If you missed that, I encourage you to go online and listen to it because it will give you some perspective about what we're all hearing in the news today. I went in detail in a lot of ways that you might not normally know about Israel. And so I encourage you to look at that. And I used, to some degree, the passages as a jumping off point in the latter part of Acts chapter 13, where Paul is going and explaining on his first missionary journey, and he's beginning to describe the gospel, but he starts off with the Old Testament and moves forward into his present day. And he has this understanding of Israel's history that I felt that was important for us to understand and what that means biblically. So take a look at that, because I think it's very important for what we're dealing with today. And so what we've been doing is we've been going through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter, and with the goal of seeing, as the title of the sermon, the title of the series is, that what we find in Acts that we can learn today. What are the lessons for today out of the book of Acts? And before that, we studied the church itself, and we called it the Essential Ecclesia series, where we talked about what are the essential elements of the church more in a topical way. And now we're just going chapter by chapter, looking at what does it mean for us now because of what the church was then. And what does that mean we sometimes have to adjust in what we believe or perceive or maybe even count as holy that are actually not so much the original intents of the church, but maybe what we have absorbed. And so looking into that and beginning to see the Lord and the church for who God designed us to be as the church. And so that's why we're looking at the book of Acts to see that. We see the good and the bad and the ugly in Acts, and that's good because the scripture helps us learn through that. And so now we're in chapter 13, and I'm going to focus on just the first 13 verses today. And we'll see a little bit of that here and what's God doing today. And so the title today really is Spirit-led versus demonically deceived. Spirit-led versus demonically deceived. And when you look in the verse 1 through 4, you'll see the Spirit-led portion. Of course, you see it all the way throughout. But as you move into a contrast of that in verses 5 through 12, you see a demonically deceived portion. And you see how Paul responds to that demonic deception. And so we're going to talk about that today, because don't we today have a need almost, really, the more we move towards the end of the earth, the more the Word tells us that there will be great revival and awakening and transformation in the church, but there will also be great deception like there's never been before. And so we have to know that as we move closer and closer to the end of this earth, there will be an increasing conflict between the awakening and revival that God brings in His church and the deception that the enemy brings to bring contrary to what God's trying to do on the earth. And what we find oftentimes, the tension between those two things increasing removes the middle ground for just ambivalence or not choosing either side. And I think sometimes we feel that in our day and age, that there's such conflict. And there can be very easily, we can be deceived by things that seem right or good but aren't. And we can also downplay what God is actually doing in the midst of that great conflict, right? So as we see that even in Israel, we talked about how God's doing things in the midst of very difficult circumstances in the Middle East, but also that's true in our own lives individually. So today I want to talk to you a little bit about spirit-led versus demonically deceived, and I'm going to kind of head those in a little bit of different ways than we might think. So I'm going to use specifically this passage that we look at here. And if you look in the verse 1, we're looking again at the church at Antioch. Now, if you'll remember, the church at Antioch becomes really the center of where the new disciples of Jesus are made all throughout the Mediterranean. All the way from Antioch, which is kind of on the corner, and I'll show you in just a minute on a map, all the way westward over to Rome. And Antioch becomes really the center of the church sending out. There's a church in Jerusalem, which is a big kind of the authoritative place. But from Paul and Barnabas and others' activities, they're coming and going from a church, not in Jerusalem, but they're really coming and going from a church in the town called Antioch, which is a Roman town. It's probably the third most important city in the Roman Empire. And sometimes we miss that looking through the book of Acts, that Paul's base as he begins to go on these missionary journeys is this town called Antioch. And this church that he became a part of, really through Barnabas bringing him in to this church. And Barnabas became a part of it because when Stephen was killed and there was a great persecution because of Paul in the first place, many of the disciples are sent out throughout the Mediterranean, and one of those places they're sent out to is Antioch because of the persecution. And then many people come to know Jesus, as we studied, in Antioch, and the result is all these Gentiles start coming to know Jesus. All these Jews that lean more towards Roman culture, we call them the Hellenistic Jews, come to know Jesus, and a lot of those are in Antioch, and so that becomes a sending base throughout the Mediterranean. Now, we've studied all that, and we're going to look now at the church of Antioch here, and it says in verse 1, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers." And then it says, it lists five of those particular prophets and teachers: Barnabas, and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, or something like that. He was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So five different people there are, let's see if I got this on. See, is it working here? Let's see, all right. Five different people there are mentioned. It says that they were prophets and teachers in the church. And it says, while they were ministering, and there the "they" is referring to the church, ministering to who? The Lord, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work in which I've called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So there's a group of prophets and teachers in this church, five of whom are mentioned here. The whole church is praying and fasting and seeking the Lord there in Antioch. And they send out two. That's kind of a summary of what happens in the beginning. And those two happen to be Paul and Barnabas, two of those prophets and teachers. Now, all I've done is just recount to you what's in those first four verses, but I want to unpack those a little bit more in detail, and then I'll cover the demonic deception part towards the end. But I want to show you how they are being Spirit-led and what that means for the leadership and how the church worked in those days that leads us to where we are today. So if you look first at what happens from here, this is what is called Paul's first missionary journey. He gets involved with the church at Antioch. He encourages the believers there. It says that more people came to know Jesus, and Paul and Barnabas are teaching and encouraging there. And so he's rooted. That's his home church, right? But he's also an extra local worker, which means he goes beyond just one church, and he begins to reach out. And this is the passage where he's officially sent out by his church for the first time. And he actually makes three of these trips all throughout the Mediterranean. And the first one's a shorter trip, and then it kind of gets bigger, and he goes over towards Greece, which we'll get to. I'm not getting into too much detail on that, but I just want to get you this idea that this is the moment for the rest of the book of Acts. Because the rest of the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas and others are sent out, but in particular, Paul is sent out from this church. And then others get wrapped up in Paul's being sent out because he runs across them throughout the Mediterranean, sees them come to know Jesus, and they join him on his journey to see more churches and believers, more people come to know Jesus throughout the Mediterranean. So here's the Mediterranean Sea, or a part of it. You have this island called Cyprus right out here. Syria's here. Israel's down here in the air right here. And then this is the church at Antioch. It's right in the corner of modern-day Turkey that wraps around right here today. And this is the corner right here. And then he goes from here on down this way. And on his first journey, he goes out to Cyprus, goes up a little bit, and then comes back again to Antioch, as you can see. And then if you look here, just to give you a little context, this is a greater part of the Mediterranean. And in his second missionary journey, instead of just hanging out right in this area, he goes all the way over here to Greece. And we get him in Athens and places like that. And you're reading in Scripture of him interacting with the ancient Greek culture, which, of course, many of y'all read about in school, worships the different gods like Zeus and all these different things. He gets involved with them. And then ultimately, he ends up all the way over there in Italy, which I can't point to without falling over the chair. But he goes over there. So you have three different major journeys that he does this. And, of course, over here is Jerusalem. So it gets you an idea. Antioch's right about here, Jerusalem down here. And you get the context for the story of Paul. And so With that being said, I want to move forward just in that context. So you have this church in Antioch, and the church is gathered in that with high levels of expectation and group participation. When you look at this, we tend to read backwards into it, and we think, oh, this is what that might have looked like as the church. But really what it was a group of people highly engaged, interacting with each other, participating, hearing from the Lord, sharing, giving thoughts that the Lord had given them. Someone might come with an encouragement. Someone might come with a song. Someone might come with a prophetic word. They would pray together. They would seek the Lord. Different people might teach. That was what the early church looked like. It didn't so much look like what we do today oftentimes, where it's a little less participatory. Now, we in our church have tried to make it more and more participatory because we're trying to head towards a New Testament example, but that's how this would have been. So you can imagine the church meeting, praying, it says, they were fasting together, they were seeking the Lord, and in the context of all of them seeking the Lord, they began to have a heart for other people to know Jesus and to follow him, and they send out some of their teachers and prophets to go throughout the Mediterranean. That's what happens. They come up with this plan inspired by the Spirit. Collectively, the Spirit leads them as one, and they send out some missionaries, if you will, right? Throughout the Mediterranean. That's what's going on here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. And I'll show you a little more context on this. This is, of course, not the same church. This is the Corinthian church. But it gets you an idea of kind of how this worked in all of the churches, not even just the one in Antioch. So you don't think I'm just... Here's Paul writing the Corinthian church. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage I'm not going to unpack today for the sake of time, but I want to show you what Paul's assumption is as he's giving instruction about larger things like tongues and prophecy and exhortation. He says in verse 26, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble there in Corinth..." I added the word "in Corinth" just to give you context. "Each one has a psalm..." That's a song. "A teaching..." "Or has a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation, let all things be done for edification." So Paul's assumption there, now we talk about what he's talking about in the rest of that passage, but I just want to hit on this one thing. His assumption is that when they get together, that the different members of the church are coming with something. He doesn't even debate that. That's not even his point there. He's just assuming it. He says, when you come together, some of you are going to have a psalm, some of you are going to have an interpretation, a tongue, a prophetic word, whatever it is. He's basically saying, when you come together, you guys are going to have, gals are going to have some things to share with one another. You understand? He just writes that as an assumption of how the Corinthian church was exercising, and he doesn't cause problems with that. He's not saying, oh, the problem is that you all come like that. He's actually addressing a totally separate issue of how they do it. So his issue is the order in which they do it, not whether they should do it. So if you take that then and apply it back to Antioch, where Paul learned how to do church in Antioch, right? He followed Jesus on the road to Damascus, but he learned how to practice in community, following Jesus and worshiping him, church, ecclesia. We talked about that word in previous sermons, the called out ones. That's the word we translate church in the New Testament, is the word ecclesia, which simply means the called out ones. And in Antioch is where Paul learned this model that he then exported to Corinth and other places. It was a gathering of the called out ones to seek the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? It's more like a theater in the round than just an auditorium like we see many times in different churches. Do you understand what I'm saying? So they're gathering, they're seeking the Lord in Antioch and hearing from the Lord together, fasting together, intently with him, with each other and hearing from the Lord, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them, and collectively they get this idea, we got to send out Barnabas and Saul. So step one, we learn what spirit are they referring to? We look here and you see it's the Holy Spirit in verse 2, right? It's the Holy Spirit of God leading them. God himself, by his Spirit, speaking to them. And so that's the Spirit we're talking about being Spirit-led, the Holy Spirit of God. And that Spirit is leading them with high levels of group participation, as we see. They're all together. They're all hearing from the Lord. They're all acting. So a Spirit-led environment is led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it's high levels of participation of all people where God is working through all, not just a few. And then also, you see here that they had a seeking God lifestyle. They just had a lifestyle that wasn't just when they got together corporately, but privately, they sought the Lord. These people had a heart for the Lord, and we can see that in many passages in the New Testament. But here, I encourage us to develop seeking God lifestyles privately, because that leads to greater church life as a whole church. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that's where Jesus said, "Seek ye first my kingdom, and all these other things will be added unto you." It's this idea that if we want God to enter, us to be able to enter into corporate worship in a powerful way, that where we experience the Lord and where we hear from him corporately, if we want a good church community, a healthy church, the way to do that is first that we seek the Lord privately. Right? These people didn't just come to church in Antioch and for the first time seek the Lord that week. They were in each other's lives throughout the week, but they also were seeking the Lord privately. And when they came together, they had something to seek the Lord about and to hear from the Lord because they had already been doing it privately, right? And so one of the best things we can do to have a healthy church, to have a powerful experience on Sundays, is that we also throughout the week seek him privately. Because it is that fasting, that seeking of the Lord in prayer, that reading his word, that dependence upon him daily, that setting aside time to say, I'm gonna focus on him and not the millions of other things that are gonna come my way. The more we can do that each day, the better we come together and hear from him as a healthy church together, right? And so you see that in this passage, people who are devoted to seeking the Lord privately. So my encouragement to us, if we want a great group church, a great community, if we see things that we would like to see better here, the key to that is first what we do individually. Because we can never expect corporately what we don't do individually, right? It doesn't make sense. Because what we are corporately is a summation of what we are individually. It's actually a multiplication of it. And so that's a key thing, that we seek the Lord privately and build seeking God lifestyles. And a seeking God lifestyle is seeking him in prayer. It's reading his word. It's taking time out for him. It's giving him focus, spending time in fasting. All of these things are ways where we can get to know the Lord better. And time is important. The more time we give the Lord, the more he molds and shapes us into his image. And then we come into a corporate expression and we can live out what the Lord is speaking to us as an individual. Does that make sense? Sometimes we expect to come to a group environment and somehow be completely different than what we experienced during the week. And that can be true. God uses community to mold and shape us. Yes, I've talked to you all about that. But we also, it's irrational for us to expect that what we don't experience during the week, we can then create on the weekends together. Do you understand what I'm saying? We must seek God privately in order to best seek him corporately. So as we move forward into that, you see also that a Spirit-led church takes what form? So if we look at the form of a Spirit-led church, you see this idea of mutual submission and group leadership. Mutual submission and group leadership in this first four verses of this chapter. And this is interesting, and I think here I'm going to pause and kind of dig a little deeper because I know that in our day and age, this is one of the tougher things for us. We understand we need to seek the Lord. We understand that the Spirit that's leading us here is the Holy Spirit. We understand that hopefully that the church, maybe a little bit, it's a new thing for us, that they were more like a circle and involved with each other than they were more like an auditorium. And we begin to get this picture of what the early church actually looked like in their weekly gatherings. But this one's even harder, and that is that a Spirit-led church from the Old Testament, New Testament perspective, was one of mutual submission one to another and group leadership. Let me unpack that a little bit deeper as we look through this. You see a touch on it here when it says, in Antioch, in verse 1, there was a church that was there, and there were prophets and teachers. So you instantly begin to see two roles there in the church that were leadership of some way, that had influence in the church, that were sort of distinguished from the church as a whole, that somehow were separated out here in some ways. Leadership is the word I would use. And the Bible identifies them as prophets and teachers. So we can already see that there's some degree of not just a singular leadership, like, i.e. one pastor that tells everybody what to do, right? But there's a grouping of people who have some degree of spiritual leadership and influence. In this case, they're identified as prophets and teachers. I want to dig a little bit deeper into that by going over to another book that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. We're going to dig a little deeper into this and see how the Spirit leads through a grouping of leaders and a grouping as we mutually submit one to another. Because in American thought, and really not just American thought, but really honestly, quite sadly, from the 2nd century, more even the 3rd century on, so from the 200s to 300s onward, the church has had an idea of singular leadership. But it isn't the original idea that you read in Acts, which means that we very quickly departed in about the third century from the idea of group leadership and mutual submission to each other to the idea of a singular leader that tells us what God has to say. And that isn't the process of the New Testament. We read anachronistically, which means we take the current day and apply it to the past when we read that into the Bible because it's not there. And what I'm about to say may shock you a little bit, but it's critical for being Spirit-led as we have the Lord, the Holy Spirit, filling each of us. And as we gather together and hear from one another, the need to mutually submit to one another and hear from one another is key to being Spirit-led. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because the more that you're singularly led and there's not a group submission, is the more that you hear from one person and it can be confused sometimes as synonymous with the Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I'm not saying that one person can't speak for the Spirit. I'm saying but the Lord leans us to mutual submission to one another so that we can hear from all the giftings. And I'll get that as I unpack this a little bit today. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, he gave some to be apostles. This is Paul, the same Paul, writing to a different church, the book of Ephesians. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. He gave some to be apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So you see those words, teachers and pastors, there among this grouping of five in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Remember, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, we see it said there were prophets and teachers, and they identify some of those. And in Ephesians, he identifies sort of five other roles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the service of the ministry, right? To build up the body of Christ, and we'll get to that. So we can see here that these are not meant to be the only giftings in the body of Christ, because Paul mentions a lot of other giftings, but these are roles of leadership in the church that Paul is describing. I like to use the analogy or the words apest, because it helps me remember, A-P-E-S-T, apest. Some of y'all might feel leaders are apest, I don't know. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, which is the word we get for pastor, and teachers. That's what he identifies here. Paul, not Jeremy, but Paul identifies here as leadership in the church. And he's getting at this idea that when we get back to Acts of group leadership in a church that hears from the Lord together, that mutually submits to one another, and that leads by the Spirit that church. It also gets to an overall larger congregation because we have different giftings and talents and abilities and experiences. And as we mutually submit to one another, not just in a leadership perspective, but from hearing from the Lord, we're led by God's Spirit as he speaks through each of us and as we submit to one another. So there's leadership and there's also mutual submission. And that group leadership, God leads through by teams, not by singular individuals. So I want to unpack those roles this morning briefly, maybe another time go a little bit more in depth. But this morning you have this idea of an apostle. The Greek there is apostolos. Apostolos. I don't do a whole lot of Greek translations, but it's important when you're looking at something like this because we can often misunderstand if we don't look at that. So the Greek word is apostolos. So when you see the word apostle in the Bible, you're reading the word apostolos. But also, by the way, that word is also translated messenger many times in the New Testament. And it's often translated messenger when it doesn't fit our prevailing theology. If you begin to fit it together, you actually begin to see a more holistic picture. So it's translated messenger in some passages, because that's ultimately what it means if we take all the religious hangings off of it. It's this idea of a spiritual entrepreneur, a frontier, a foundation layer. Paul was called an apostle because he went and started new churches. Where no one else had laid a foundation, he laid a foundation, and then other people built on his foundation. So by definition, biblically, an apostle is someone who's a spiritual entrepreneur who is putting foundations where there aren't foundations that other people build on. And in fact, when you look throughout the New Testament, it is translated more many times to refer to people who are not the original 12 disciples and who are not Paul. You can find this in Romans 16, verse 7, that word apostolos is applied to Adronicus and Junius. In Titus, it's applied to Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. It's also applied to Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. And the reason oftentimes we don't read it that way is because, for example, with Philippians 2:25, it says Epaphroditus was your messenger. But the word is Epaphroditus is your apostolos. In other words, he's your apostle. It was an extra local worker that worked beyond one church to start new things. Sometimes we think of them today as foreign missionaries that work on frontier areas where there isn't currently an invasion of the gospel, and they go and start new things. Or maybe they're someone who starts new things here in America, but tends to be people who are good at sort of being the dynamite that opens the cave. Now, they're not the ones who maintain the cave, oftentimes, because they're about opening the cave and other people build on it. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's why we need multiple people. So you just have this idea of apostolos. Now, yes, the Bible does describe a unique role that the original disciples of Jesus had. Even in Revelation, we read about them being the foundation stones in heaven. So it's not that they didn't have a unique role. It's just to say that the word apostle isn't exclusively defined by those original 12. In fact, we even apply it to Paul, and I don't know why we don't think that our theology is contradictory until we begin to realize that this was a broader term used for these ideas of messengers or extra-local workers that laid foundations. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, in our modern day, people have abused this word and used it in differing ways to mean something that lords over other people or whatever. That's not scriptural. But to not use it in its appropriate way because other people are abusing it also leads us in the wrong pathway. Do you understand what I'm saying? So one of the leaders in the church was this idea of apostle. Another idea is this idea of prophet. Oh, by the way, remember in the New Testament when Paul frequently warns against false apostles? Y'all remember that? Anybody? Y'all remember that? Okay. If the theology that there's only 11 apostles and Paul is true, and if that's what the early church thought, why the heck was Paul warning them about false apostles? Could they not count? Could they not count? No, the reason why he's warning them against false apostles is, in their mind, it wasn't what we're thinking of today. It was these messengers that were sent out that were sort of like missionaries. It was this role in the church of extra local workers that were sent out. And so the reason why he warned them against false apostles is because they needed to know that these other people weren't true apostles. If the early church thought that there were only 12 or only 13, then Paul would be an idiot to tell them that so-and-so over here is a false apostle. Because all they'd have to do is count to 13 and go, you're not one of those 13, so therefore you are a false apostle, right? Paul wrote that because they didn't have the same concept that we do today. Do you understand what I'm saying? Otherwise, it'd be stupid to warn people of a false apostle. He was basically saying that these people are claiming to have this role in the church of being an apostle, and they're claiming to go and lay foundations, but they're not like the other apostles that are sent out like Epaphroditus and Titus and Paul and Timothy. And so if you look, you see this role of apostle. So secondly, you see the role of prophet. These are people that speak God's words, that bring moral clarity amidst confusion, that sometimes see the future, that see people's hearts that otherwise would be imperceptible. That seems to be a role of leadership in the church as well. And that still exists today in differing ways. But these are people that lay foundations, but instead of being able to start sort of an organizational trend like Paul did, but also they are prophetically gifted in that they speak God's words into a confusing situation, and they bring clarity supernaturally. And so that's a foundation-laying thing that other people can build on. And then a third one is evangelists. These are people who are just good at sharing the gospel. They tend to want to be interested in people who don't know Jesus yet and who are not disciples of him. They also tend to be people in the natural world who can sell anything. They're people who people just follow what they ask them to do. And I've seen it. And, you know, all of these giftings can be abused in the natural world, but they're giftings that the Lord gives a supernatural ability to appeal to others. It was gifted to people as evangelists so that people would follow Jesus, right? And so this idea of an evangelist is somebody that does it. Are we all called to lay new foundations? Sure. Are we all called to sometimes speak the word with clarity in the midst of confusion? Sure. Are we all called to evangelize? Sure. But these were giftings of supernatural ability to be leadership in the church. Do you understand? And so you have this idea of apostles, prophets, evangelists. Then you have this idea of shepherds. Now, this one's going to take a moment. Watching the time. Dang. Okay. This one takes a moment because I'm having to undo, you know, like 1,500 years of church history. It's not easy. The word there is poimen. My friends, do you know how many times the word pastor is used in the New Testament? One time. Do you know how many times we use the word pastor when referring to church today? Pastor's conferences, pastor this, call me pastor so-and-so, pastor blah, pastor this, pastor does this. Big signs with pastor on it, right? Shouldn't that concern us a little bit? Or at least cause us to go, wait, hold up. Because we basically identify anybody who's the head leader or a leader of a church as a pastor. Is that wrong? No, not necessarily. I'm not bad-mouthing anyone. I'm just trying to give us a full picture of what it means. Because in the biblical term, there are different types of leaders and different types of giftings that are to lead the church. There's no need for a singular leader that we call pastor. So then what is this term here that we see the word pastor there? It is the word poimen or poimen. I don't know how to say it perfectly for you there in Greek. But poime, I guess, is really the best way to say it. And poimeno, which is the verb of it, which essentially means to feed. You know when Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep? He's saying poimeno. He's saying, do the verb of the shepherding. So he's essentially telling them to shepherd, but also it gets translated feed. So the verb is shepherding or feeding, and often we see here the word translated in the New Testament often as shepherd, except for this one instance where they use the word pastor. Where do we get the word pastor? It's actually a word from Latin, pastor. It's where we get the word pasture, which is cows in a field, right? So what are these people? These shepherds, which is, I think, the better term there, but pastor's fine. What are they? Who are they? Why are they distinct from a prophet, an evangelist, and an apostle? They are people who shepherd. They're people who take care of. They're people who guard. They're people who comfort, right? They're there when the apostle and the prophetic opens up things to care and concern and protect from false teachings and things. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what they're shepherd. In fact, it really gives a better idea than just the word pastor, because there are a lot of pastors over churches today that are actually not pastors biblically. That doesn't mean they shouldn't be over a church. It just means that we're expecting them to be this comforter and carer, and that's their primary gifting, as if that's the only gifting you should have to lead a church. But in actuality, it takes a multitude of gifting, and one of those is this shepherd. So some people who we call pastors today are actually evangelists, or they're teachers, or they are a prophet, or they're apostolic, or whatever, but we try to group them all until they should all be this caring group that just wants to protect what is there. When in actuality, that's one of several that God calls to lead the church. And if you look at this word, that's why we see it used in other places where people are called shepherds. One of the places is Acts 20, verses 28. You can look this up. Because of time, I won't get into all of it. But in that passage, Paul calls out the Ephesian elders, and he calls them to the coast where he is going by them on a boat, and he says, I want to talk to you. And he has this chat with them before he knows he's about to never see them again. And he, in that passage, uses the word pastor, or he uses the word shepherd, the word we're talking about here. He also uses the word overseer, or episkopos, and the word elder, presbyteros, all in the same passage, referring to the same people. So this idea of pastor, elder, presbyter, or all of that is this idea of a grouping of older leaders that led a church locally that he called out. And all of them are equivalent words, this idea of pastor or elder. They may have different roles, but they're very, very similar. I wish I had more time to get into it. But you can see in that one passage that Paul basically equates them all, each of those guys that he calls out to speak to in that passage, Acts 20, verses 28. So the concept of a modern pastor, of the singular leader that tells everybody what to do, is foreign to the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, they had this idea of team leadership led by the Spirit of God, as each one of those leaders submitted to each other. And what is the purpose of all these giftings? Well, first, there's the last one, that's teachers. Some people conflate, and it's possible to conflate pastors and teachers together. That's oftentimes because in the New Age that we're in today, and I say the New Age, we've been in for a long time, hundreds and hundreds of years, often the person that we call pastor does a lot of the primary teaching on a group gathering time, like a Sunday morning. So we often will equate teachers with pastors. But biblically, a teacher, as best as we can see, people that are identified that way in Scripture, are people who are really, really good at taking complex things and making them simple. Right? They can take very complex things of God and make them simple. Mark, you do a great job of this oftentimes. You know, just they're gifted at teaching and making things clear and simple and very, very complex matters. And so often also, these different giftings among leaders of a church, of which there's supposed to be a multitude, they all, different people have different ones. And it's not that just someone has one, but sometimes people have mixtures of those. But the point is, in the New Testament, there was a grouping of leadership that was led by the Spirit, and that's what we see in these first four chapters in the book of Acts, chapter 13. And out of that group submission of multiple different types of leaders to one another and to the church as a whole mutually submitting and seeking the Lord, we hear from the Spirit, and the Spirit then sends out Barnabas and Saul, which leads us to the last section of why something is Spirit-led, is that it usually is focused on equipping the saints. It's a focused on outward focused. It's not focused on just preserving and protecting. The Spirit-led things often lead us to give away to others, whether it be other disciples who are already following Jesus or give away to those who have not followed Jesus yet. So what you see here in the result here is that it says, so being they were sent out by the Holy Spirit in verse 4 in Acts 13. When they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them in verse 3 and sent them away. So the Holy Spirit was giving away what God had given to the church in Antioch and was calling out Barnabas and Saul to give it away to others. And in fact, if you read in that chapter in Ephesians, verse 4 and 11 and onward, it says that those four sort of offices, if you will, or roles in the church, the leadership, working together, were to work together, were to have those different giftings so that the church would be equipped. So that the church, there would be equipment of the saints and the building up of the church. So in both cases, the Spirit-led leadership leads to the equipping of others. So those, whatever you're gifted in, if you're a leader in the church or if you're a leader in other ways, or maybe you're not one of these giftings, but maybe you're a gifting of mercy or a gifting of ministration or a gifting of all different kinds of giftings that Paul lists in the scripture, that your goal with those giftings is to bless and multiply that in others. We've talked about that, right? That the goal is to give it away to others to help other people be empowered. And so oftentimes this idea of a singular leader of the churches today, that everyone else is supposed to enact their vision, that isn't a biblical metaphor. That isn't a biblical way of doing things, really. That the group leadership submitted to the Lord, everyone seeking the Lord as a whole body, hearing from the Lord, and then giving away to each other to multiply into other people in the congregation is the role. So a pastor or any one of these other types of leaders should be about the business of multiplying and empowering others with the giftings that God has given them, instead of just doing it all themselves. Does that make sense? And that is a Spirit-led gathering, as we see here in verses 1 through 4, that ends up sending out Paul and Barnabas throughout the Mediterranean to do all the things that the God ends up doing through them for the building up of the body of Christ and for the equipping of service, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4. And so that is how we see Spirit-led. And because it's taking me so long, I don't think I'm going to go entirely into the demonically deceived right now, unfortunately. I think I'll do that maybe next week and circle back. But we can see here a couple major things, and that is that seeking the Lord privately allows healthy community and really does stop deception, because we do see what happens next is Paul gets sent out into these communities. And the first thing he encounters, or one of the first things he encounters, not the very first thing, is a false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus in verse 6. And then Paul has a confrontation with Bar-Jesus and tells Bar-Jesus that he is deceiving this Roman proconsul who wants to seek the Lord. And he calls out the false prophet Bar-Jesus, also named Elmas, and he calls him out. And as such, the proconsul sees how God blinds this sorcerer, this Elmiris guy, and as a result, the proconsul comes to faith, is the story. And so we see how that deception was broken through a healthy community that sent them out. So really what happens when we have healthy community and we're seeking the Lord together, that actually stops deception in our midst. That stops deception in the world around us and begins to give us clear understanding of what God is doing versus the deceptions that come our way. And there's so many in the world today. The second thing is that discernment is needed in our times, big time. And as they got together to seek the Lord and fast and pray individually and were mutually submitted and had a group leadership that all learned from one another as opposed to a singular decision maker, the Lord led them and gave them discernment to know truth from error. And that led to Paul and Barnabas having this showdown with this Elmira sorcerer, and it also led to many people coming to know Jesus. And then you also see in the passage, which we didn't get to, but we'll get to later, this idea of boldness. The boldness that Paul had came because of some of the things that he encountered. I guess I'll have to do that one later. But one thing we can continue on, this last one here, is that the mutual submission and group leadership amplifies our ability to do those first two things, to get discernment and to seek the Lord privately. When we are mutually submitted to one another, and when we are having group leadership over a church, it helps us to multiply and to be able to discern and to be able to seek the Lord and to create that healthy community. When we sort of have the opposite, then we are often led by people rather than by the Spirit of the Lord. And what the Lord does is he works through a group for us to check and balance each other with our different giftings so that we hear from him most clearly. And so that's really the application we find this morning of a Spirit-led church. I want to get into the demonically deceived, but I won't. I'll get into that next time when we get into the interaction with this false prophet. But we learn that through a different structuring of the church, a different way in which the church met, and things they did privately, that it really began to shift their understanding to act as a church. And that shifting resulted in a spreading throughout the Mediterranean and beyond of the church, where many, many people came to know Jesus. And these churches all looked very similar and different in some ways, but similar in others. And the similar thing was that they came together consistently to seek the Lord, to be mutually submitted to one another, to have group leadership over each of these congregations, and they worked together for that way. They didn't show up expecting to hear from just one person. They didn't show up without just viewing the teaching as the main thing, but the worship as not being key. If you look here, they engaged and sought the Lord, and it was all a part of hearing from him. So I encourage us, as we gather together, that we come having really heard from him throughout the week. And my encouragement to you is that if you spend time seeking the Lord, he will bless, he will guide. If you're having trouble with kids, with marriage, with job, with like all of us deal with ups and downs of life, one of the first things that God wants us to do is to seek him. Another way, if we're having trouble and we want to see, you know, better church community, which was what we're studying here for many, many chapters, then we can lead as a team. We can lead together as a group. We can be mutually submissive also, even as members of one another, to one another. It means that we prefer one another over each other, is what mutually submission means. It means that we don't just think that our way is always the right way. And if we do that, then we can begin to hear from one another and get greater perspective. There's been many times with the elders of this church, deacons in this church, and even other members of this church, in conversations with you or in conversations as a meeting with the elders and deacons, that we get a more full perspective of what is going on because we hear from one another. And then we alter the course of where any one of us would have gone because together we got a broader perspective hearing from the Lord. And so that's what I encourage y'all to do in your Bible studies with each other throughout the week, in your gatherings at Coffee Dog or at Starbucks or at Whataburger or wherever else it might be, in your homes, to hear from the Lord together, to take time to worship him, to seek him, and yes, to also read his word. And as we do those things and he speaks to us, then we begin to get discernment, and we're not led by the false prophets of the world, but we're led by him in our community. So God, we just ask you, Father God, for a revelation of the structure of your church, for a revelation of how you lead us to work together. God, for a revelation of how you call us to seek your truth together. Father, we just ask you to give us an understanding of just seeking your presence daily and what that means. God, give us an awareness every day as we seek you in worship and in prayer and lift you up, Father. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to help work amongst us as you have for so long to lead us together as a group to seek you, Father. Lord, we just invite you into our places and our presence here, Father, that your presence would be here and that we would hear from you clearly and that our families would be blessed and we'd bless this community and be sent out. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.